mind you, and that will be the grand finale. Oh no, you can't make that. Neither date.
I've got 7th and 8th on
here. Is it 7th and 8th?
It's
the 7th and 8th. Oh yeah. Oh, that's funny. Yeah, it is, isn't it? 7th and 8th. Yeah. Is that still bad?
Yeah, it's brainstorm as usually the training weekend
now. Oh dear. Let's get our diaries out tomorrow then. And
the following weekend would be wonderful for me.
It's not for me. Definitely not. But let's. I mean, have you all got your diaries with you tonight? Yeah, or not? Yeah. Do you got yours with your? You know. Right. That is the first weekend, isn't it? Oh, the 7th. That's right, because we worked that out. Yeah. Do 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 do.
We're
staying.
We're going to go to worship.
On the 7th and 8th.
Yeah, but because we thought that floor was downstairs.
Oh right. Southport is Manchester area. Yeah. All right. So our next session is not the 7th and 8th of November. It's the 21st and 22nd. Of November. All right, and that will be our final session. Okay. And, I mean, what we could do on the Saturday there as well, just a little thought that crossed my mind, is that we could actually have lunch together. What do you think? Go, there's a super fish and chip, the best kebabs in Essex, get down the road here. Is that right?
You buying them?
Pardon? Yes, all right, I'm buying. I'm buying, so if you're here, you'll get some. Yeah. I'm buying, but the fees have gone up. Yeah, no, that's all right. No, I'm buying. Okay, yeah. So if you're here, and we can do that, well, we might finish before 1 o'clock, but we'll finish with lunch together. How about that? Yeah, okay. Okay. So bear that in mind and just mention you might be half an hour later. If you don't like fish and chips, that's all right. I'll have yours. All right, the best kebabs in Essex. Right, Ralph, down the road?
So-so.
So-so, oh, no.
I said if you say so.
Oh, that's the best. Where is down the road, Hatch. One just on the end of Hatch Road there. Excellent, yeah. Okay. All right, so we're looking this term at the 7 different methods of Bible study, okay? Page 25 in your notes and mine, of our hermeneutics notes. And what we're going to do over today, tomorrow, and the next time we meet together, is we're going to dissect and work through these different kinds of Bible study, and then you're going to do one. And then one or two of you are going to share them to the rest of us, down through the microphone. We can send you a copy as well, if you'd like to hear yourself. And the rest of us are going to dismantle what you've said. No, we're not at all. We're going to encourage you. And I just want to encourage you not to be frightened, because this thing really works and will help you in your presentation. So don't get all kind of the collie wobbles or whatever. Just relax and enjoy learning. So, number one. First, and everything we've done about studying the Bible has just been a preparation for this, actually. And all the different helps and aids and word studies and everything else that we've done, and learning to use a reference Bible, all that stuff, and all the principles we've learned, and all the interpretation ideas and thoughts, it's all for this. And that's why we've done it. So stick with this, because all the other, if you want to turn it into some really practical use, needs to work out in these kind of principles. So we're looking first of all at the textual method of Bible study, which is of course the study of a text, a single verse, the examination of a single verse. We looked at some of these principles before, and we're going to apply those now. Do you remember we looked before at approaching the Bible, and we talked about the three important stages in examining a verse? They're here under A, B and C. If you're looking at any verse in the Bible, these three processes need to be worked through, these three steps. Number one, examine the words. Number two, notice the context. And number three, over the page, compare with other passages, all right, or A, B, and C. You all got that? A, examine the words. B, notice the context. 3, compare with other passages. Can you get that inscribed in your mind, in your brain, as a process of study? Now, this is not for preaching. We ain't talking about preaching. We're not talking about communication yet. We may get to that tonight. It may be tomorrow morning before we do that. We're just talking right now about studying a verse. And to come to a true understanding of any verse in the Bible, a true understanding of that verse, you've got to work through these three processes. You've got to obviously understand the words that are used. And I don't know about you when you read, but when I just read, most of the time I hop over words that I don't really know. I accept a kind of superficial understanding of the words that's the words that are used. I don't actually examine the words. And of course, when we're talking about examining the words, we're not talking about all the words all the time. Not every and, but, if, the, of, and so on. But just the words that are used in the verse that we need to understand. So how do we examine the words? Number one, we read the verse in other versions. So if you're studying a verse of the Bible, it's good to have two or three versions. So you need your NIV, your New American Standard Version. Have another one there as well. Two or three versions, read the verse in two or three versions. That will help you with the words. Different words are used. I've been preaching a bit recently on Hebrews chapter 10 and 6. You have need of patience that after you've done the will of God you might receive what was promised. In the Authorized Version it says you have need of patience. In the NIV it says you have need of perseverance. In the New American Standard Version it says you have need of patience, perseverance, endurance. And so you've got three words there, three different translations. Now I think if you read it in all three, you'd get some real feeling of the word. Patience, perseverance, endurance. All translations of that word that give you a broader meaning. So by reading in other versions, you're coming to a broader understanding of the words that are used. Then of course, our only safe method is using your concordance. As you know, we talked about the word church. If you look up the word church in a dictionary, well, it will say a building used by Christians for worshipping God. That's not what the word church means. It means called out ones. So the only safe method of coming to an understanding of meaning of word is your concordance. So in examining the words, if you're not clear or you feel there's a broader meaning in the word, then use your concordance. Second stage in examining the words. Number three, determine its base. Is it literal or figurative? You remember we did some work on that, and we saw what the tension there is in that whole process of deciding, of discovering whether a verse or a word or a passage is to be taken literally or figuratively. You need to determine that, and look through that and work through that process. And then fourthly, in examining the words, find the central theme and in one sentence analyze what it says. I think when I was at school, we used to call this a precy. That you were given a paragraph of words, sentences, and you were told to put this in your own words, in as brief a statement as possible, summarizing what was said. Now, you had to understand it in order to do that. So this is a tremendous exercise, to read a verse and to put the verse into your own words. Don't use the words that are in the verse, but to use your own words that are which is an indication that you have truly understood the meaning of the words. Because if you can put it in your own words, it means that you truly understood it. So find the central theme, and in one sentence you analyze what it says. And by that process, I believe you'll have come to a satisfactory conclusion of what the meaning of the words in the text are. So, we're straight into work, and worksheet one says, in one sentence, analyze the following verses as briefly as possible, ascertaining the central theme. I've given you three verses to look at there. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Say John 3:16, a reasonably well-known verse, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If I was saying, I really want to put that verse in one brief sentence to sum up what's in the verse, I'd say something like this. God's love provides life on the basis of faith in Jesus. All right? So it takes the main thrust of that verse, puts it in my own words to show that I understand the meaning of the word. So what I'd like you to do now is I'd like you to do those three verses there, Ephesians 1 verse 17, Hebrews 4 verse 16, and 1 Peter 1 verse 3 and 4. I'd like you to read those verses. I'd like you to find the central theme, the main theme, and in as few words as possible, put in one brief sentence what that verse means in your own words. Let's have some responses then. Number one, who would like to give us? We'll have two people, a male and a female, a man and a woman. All right. So, Ephesians 1, 17. What is the thrust of that verse? Tina.
I'm praying to my Father to just understand and get to know him better.
That is excellent. Mm. Excellent. Really. I'd give you 90 out of 100 for that. Yeah. Okay. So, a chap. If it's anything like that, yeah, I mean number one. Yeah, another one of number one.
No, go back to number one. I don't know if I've been too clever, but I've sort of got the gist of that, and I thought, well, let's try and shorten it even more.
Yeah, come on. Yeah, well, if it's better, you might get 95%. Come on. Pardon? Well, as cheap as that, as small as that. No, that's no more than that. Come on.
No, just in prayer, and knowing heart of God.
Yeah.
Prophesize to know the heart of God.
Well, okay, yeah, all right. But, I mean, that's being too clever. That's not putting in words, your own words, what's in the verse. Give us your other one. That sounds...
Well, that was along the lines, you know, assisting prayer.
Go on.
The heart of God.
That's excellent.
Well,
that doesn't... Prophecy has a much broader meaning of that. Maybe one of the meanings, yeah. So that's excellent. Persist in prayer to know, what was it, to know God better or to not? Yeah, that's absolutely excellent. Now, I'll tell you what I put, just to see if you're on the right lines. I put a prayer of Paul that the church may know God better. That's because it's actually a prayer, and it's Paul praying. And what's he praying for? He's praying for the Ephesian church. And what's the thrust of the prayer? Well, the thrust of the prayer, with all these wonderful words, the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom, revelation. What for? To know him. So it's all about knowing God better. So anything that just sums up that you want to, you know, that you want to know God better means that you've got the right kind of thrust. Okay? Any questions on that? Are you all clear? All right? Hebrews 4:16. A man and a woman. Let's have a man first. Take the plunge.
I'll go on then. I thought, because of his grace, we can confidently receive his mercy and help when we need it.
Pretty good. A little bit wordy, but 85%. Mm. Yeah. I'd rather have fewer words, but you've done the job, you know. Yeah. A lady?
Grace is received by constantly moving towards its source.
Lovely. That's very clever. That's very clever. That's better than mine. Yeah. Yeah.
You're thinking tabloid,
all right. Well, I don't read tabloids, so I wouldn't know about that, yeah. I was reading the Times today. Right. So I've put, through drawing near to God, all our needs can be met. So, you know, that's the thrust of that verse. So anything of the three that we've had gives you the heart of what the verse is saying, shows you understand the verse. You see, now, once you've done that, you can start building on it, but you've got to understand the verse. So, two verses now, 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, and all those who've had a stab at it are glad they have now, because this is very wordy. How do you put this into a few words? It's actually quite easy, but it's not in the time I've given you. Okay. You can try yours, Suzanne.
The new life we receive through Jesus' resurrection is everlasting and unshakable.
That's pretty good. That is pretty good. I give you excellent. I give you 85 because there's a lot of words in it, but you didn't have a lot of time. Yeah. Okay. There's a main thrust in the whole thing. That if you've got that, you've got it. You know. Let's have a chap then. We've had a chap-ess. Brian, what about you?
Let us thank God that through Jesus' victory over death, we can have a better life. A better life.
Yeah. Okay. Pretty good. Pretty good. I think the only dynamic that's missing in that would be the major thrust. It is a better life, but I would put eternal life rather than a better life, because most of the verse is actually about our eternal life and the quality of life. It is a better life, but it's more about the hope, whatever. So I've put down, God is to be praised because he's provided a future for us. Because that's what all those verses are about. It's about our future, you know, a lively hope, forgotten from the dead, and inheritance incorruptible, that, you know, all that stuff, reserved in heaven for you. All that is about a future. So by, you're looking at me strangely, Anne. No? Pardon? Pardon? Well, because there's a whole wealth of stuff in there. All those phrases, when you unpack them, when you look at the words, bring an exciting dimension of the future that we have. But actually, it's all talking about the future. And so... Okay. All right. So that's a very useful exercise. So when you're studying a verse, you want to put the verse in your own words to show that you understand it. Any questions on that before we move on? Good. The second stage is absolutely essential too. Having examined the words, we need to notice the context. What do I mean by context? Well, the place that you find the verses, i.e. what goes before and what follows afterwards. You must interpret the text within its context. There is a little saying, but it's absolutely correct. A text taken out of its context is a pretext. Very clever. Pun? Yeah, is a con, all right? In modern language, you say that. Yeah. So that is absolutely essential. And one of the major sources of heresy and problems and wrong interpretation of Scripture is people taking proof texts to prove their own little doctrine, and they pull verses out of their context, and if you do that, you can take a verse to mean anything you like. I think I talked about it last time we were together, about how when I was a young guy just out of Bible college and it was coming up to Christmas, and I went to Colossians 2:21, and the verse says, touch not, taste not, handle not. And I really went for the young people, saying, you know, keep out of all the drink stuff and mess and work parties and all that. Keep yourself clean, because the Bible says, touch not, taste not, handle not. You know, keep yourself right. And did this real down-the-line stuff and whatever. Reading it a few years later, Paul says, take no notice of those who say, touch not, taste not, handle not. Because I just found a verse that suited what I wanted to say and hang a sermon on it. Now, it might have been right to preach that from another place, but from there, that was actually a wrong interpretation. And preachers do it all the time. One of the major reasons is that they don't study properly and look at what goes before and what goes afterwards in order to interpret the verse. That I mentioned the divine light, guys, did I? I mean, amazing things can you can make the Scripture mean anything you like if you just pull a verse out of its context. When I was first in ministry, young guy in Barnet in North London, and one Sunday morning in walked this crowd of hippie style people, about 71, 72 it was, and they all came in, you know, whatever, and about 7 or 8 of them, well, that's nearly half the congregation again that we had in the church there. So this, and they were all like late teens, early 20s. I thought, wow, what's this? So I went to meet them and said, hello, where are you from? And as I walked towards them, they said, have you seen the light? I said, well, I hope so. So they said, then said to me, have you seen the inner light? And I said, I don't know what you mean. They said, have you seen your whole body full of light? I said, oh, no, what do you mean? So they said, well, Jesus said, if thine eye be single, your whole body will be full of light. All of us have a third eye, a spiritual eye, and when it is opened, we can see our body flooded with light. And we are followers of the Maharaja Jai, Guru Maharaja Jai. He was that little fat 14-year-old guy from India. Some of you don't remember him, I'm sure. It's before your time, early 70s. And he'd taken that verse from the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6, if your eye be single, your whole body will be full of light. And he had invented a doctrine of demons. I'm sure they saw their body full of light, but I'm sure it was an occult encounter and occult experience. Jesus didn't mean anything about physical, literal light. He was talking about having a single aim, a single focus, that your life would be fulfilled and you would know real fulfillment in your life if you had a single aim and a single purpose. And in the context of Matthew 6, if you read the rest of the verses, is you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. And what he was saying, what Jesus was saying, you've got to serve one master. Go for it with everything you've got if you want to know true fulfillment. It was nothing to do with that. But they'd taken a verse and that whole doctrine. Now that's an extreme, but I've heard Christian preachers, particularly our friends from across the water, not to be insulting of them, but they do it so often to prove a point and build, and you read your paperback books and they prove it all with verses. But it's a good idea to go back and read the verses in their context, seeing what actually the context of the verses is before we accept anything that anybody says. So notice the context, but not just the context in terms of what goes before and what goes after, but also the context of where it fits historically, geographically, and in the book setting. So you need to understand that. For example, Psalm 51 is the psalm where David, you know, really pours out all this deep repentance. You know, wash me thoroughly from my sin is ever before me, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And you read all this stuff and you go, wow, you know, whatever. But you need to understand the history and the context of that chapter. That wasn't David in his days of walking with God and walking close to God. That was David praying a prayer of repentance after he's committed adultery, coveted another man's wife, taken her in adultery, been the cause of a murder taking place, told lies, broken half the commandments, the second half of relationship with man, and obviously lost his way in his relationship with God. That was the kind of prayer he prayed, and he jolly well should have done. But it doesn't mean that we're to go round all the time praying that kind of prayer. Because that's not how we feel most of the time. There are times when we come under that kind of conviction. But understanding the history of that helps us to interpret the context of that chapter properly. And so context is absolutely essential if we're to come to a proper understanding of any given verse. So why don't we have a little go at a couple? And so you'll find worksheet 2. This is just warming up, friends. I'd like you to look at James 3 and 3 verse 4 and interpret James 3 and 4 by looking at the context. Psalm 137 verse 1, that's not the context in terms of its place in the verses, but history. And Numbers 32 verse 5, I'll leave you to sweat on that one a little bit and just read around it and see what you can come up with. So if you'd like to work through those, we're looking at context now, interpreting the following verses by referring to the context or historical setting. For example, James 3 verse 4 could mean anything if you just interpret that verse on its own. But to understand that verse, you've got to look at the verses afterwards and before, and just in one short sentence, again, just briefly put down the meaning of that verse, and then do the same with the others if you would and if you can. I'll give you 10 minutes for that. Okay. I noted nobody rushed forward to pay during the break, but all right, okay, now that's all right. As long as it's coming and you let me know where you're at, that's great. All right, let's have some answers then. James 3, verse 4. How do we understand that verse? Because on its own, it doesn't actually mean anything. It just illustrates how you turn a ship or how you move a ship. So how do we interpret that? By looking at the context. All right.
A small rudder steering a large ship is used as an example of how our tongues can steer us. Although the tongue is a small part of the body, it can steer us into all sorts of troubles if it's not controlled properly.
Well, that sounds pretty reasonable to me. Quite wordy, but I just put the tongue is like a rudder of a ship. But that's what Julie said, only in more words. Yeah, that's right. See, on its own, that verse, you could take it out and you could use it, you know, on its own to mean anything. But it's only as you read verse 5, which says, so also is the tongue, that there's any meaning to verse 4. So that's a good example of how, by looking at context, we understand the meaning of the verse. So you got that? everybody saw that and got something of that nature.
I went back a little bit. I went to
you went before. Even four.
No,
yeah.
I went before, and it was talking about not many of you should presume to be teachers.
Right.
Well, I thought in actual fact, it was the fact that with our little tongue, we can actually influence a lot of other people in the wrong way.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Rather than ourselves. No, rather yes. than get ourselves in trouble.
Yeah. Affect others as well.
Yeah,
yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's right. Because it goes on to say that, you know, because the tongue is a fire, and what it can do. Yeah, that's right. Good. And Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of. Oh, come on! When I've done that before, everybody's burst into song. It's before your time, I know. Yeah, 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 yeah. All right. Psalm 137, verse 1. Boney M, that's right, it gets better. Well, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. What on earth does that mean? What on earth is that to do with? How can we understand that verse?
What I thought was that Israelites wept because they've been taken captive and sent to Babylon.
Right, yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, that's the context, you see. It's you can't interpret that without understanding Babylon. The word Babylon is the word that grabs you. They were by the rivers of Babylon. So immediately it gives you a historical context for that verse, and you understand then why they're weeping. Because they're out of touch with God's presence, they're away from home, and so we understand the verse by reference to the historical context. Okay? You all get that? Yes? All right, well. Yeah, well, that would be the ongoing consequence of being, because in Old Testament, Old Covenant times, God's presence was related to the temple, which was located at Jerusalem. So if they're away from Jerusalem, they're away from God's presence. Under the New Covenant, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we, you know, but again, we can be cut off from God's presence by walking away from God, being away from God. So you can apply a hermeneutic to it as well. All right, but Numbers 32, verse 5. Oh, dear. What have we got here? Go on, Margaret. Go on, Margaret. We haven't heard from you tonight. It's not Margaret, it's Barbara. Yeah. Take any notice of them, they're only jealous. Yeah.
I just said if it's okay with you, would like to stay here, which is really just the interpretation.
That's what they're saying. Yeah, that's the word they say, yeah. But I mean, that's the verse, so you put that. So they're saying, is it okay, we'd like to stay here. But then you read on, which how does that sound to you? You know, they say, look, we're cattle farmers, this land's cattle farm. Hey, we'd like to stay here. And then what does Moses do?
He blows his
top. What? Yeah. So. Yeah. So, right. So the first thing is, yeah. What seems like a reasonable request actually could cause really serious problems amongst the people. Discouragement. Discouragement leads to unbelief, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of discouragement leading to unbelief before. So Moses blows his top about that. But there's another reason as well. Beyond just the textual context, there's actually a geographical context for this as well. What do they say? What's the statement they make? They say, do not take us across the Jordan. Did anybody pick that up?
Yeah, because Jordan was in flood. And they had lots of livestock at the beginning.
Sounds very good, but that's not what.
No,
let's.
Lose a lot of livestock.
Well, they might do, but there's a reason that causes Moses' anger as well about do not take us across Jordan. Wasn't part of the promised land. There's a geographical context here. If you read Numbers 34, verse 12, the western boundary of Israel was to be, the land that was given to them, was to be the River Jordan. And what they're saying is, we're happy to not to be in the promised land. We're happy to settle down outside the purposes of God, outside the promises of God. And if you read on, it's not long before they get into problems. Because God, in his economy and his wonderful purposes, had provided the Jordan as a barrier to their enemies and whatever. So Reuben, Gad and Manasseh, as soon as their enemies came, they're exposed to attack. And you find they build an altar in the book of Judges. They build an altar because they feel cut off from the presence of God, because the Jordan is a barrier to them also, getting to Shiloh, where initially the tabernacle was pitched and whatever. So they cut themselves off from the presence of God. They open themselves up to the enemy through their decision to say, we're happy to settle on this side of Jordan. So, I mean, it's not fair to drop such a heavy verse on you, but can you see how context can open this thing up? Because you could read that and say, well, this seems like, you know, these guys are making a reasonable quest. What's Moses, you know, having one for? You know, what's he gone into one over? And then what's this? Do not take us over Jordan. So you're looking for those keys in a verse to help you interpret the verse more thoroughly. Okay, so any questions about context in terms of interpreting verses? Can you see how this thing, you know, we're talking about being serious now, getting to grips with the Bible. And like, not every verse has all these kind of treasures in it and secrets in it and further meanings in it, but a lot of verses do. And our superficial reading of the Bible and our kind of just our daily reading is not sufficient for us. There is time when we need to give ourselves to studying, and this is just a verse. This is just one verse. And there's 1,100 chapters in the Bible. And I can't remember how many verses it is. 17,000 verses or something in the Bible. So it'll take you a little while to get through. So the two steps. Number one, I want you to learn this, remember. Number one, examine the words. Number two, notice the context. Number three, compare with other passages. To build on the foundation of what you've discovered from the verse, you need to build on the foundation of what you've already discovered. Here's where a reference Bible comes into its own, as you follow your references through a word, through a recurring geographical or historical thing, but following parallel passages, same verse that, you know, you read about sowing and reaping, and you follow it through and you see other verses that talk about sowing and reaping, the same event, similar historical, similar doctrinal teachings. By using the reference Bible, you'll build on the information that you have, come to a greater understanding of the verse. Then, of course, you can compare your findings with others, using commentaries, using your notes in your NIV study Bible at the bottom there, reading up on the book in other books. If you want to go further, get buying a single reference commentary book on the passages that you're looking at, in order that you might confirm or add to your findings, or even condition your conclusions. Somebody else may have discovered something about that verse in the past that will increase your understanding a little further. Can I encourage you to do your own study before you go to look at others? There's a danger when you go to look at others that you accept what they say and then don't give yourself to study of the verse. So we're talking about studying the Bible for ourselves, not just repeating what others have discovered about that particular passage or place. So, third step, you need to compare with other passages. And then a little reminder, remember, we're not preaching yet. We're not communicating this. We're just getting all the information. Fourth step, apply what you've learned. Reminder that the only truth you've really learned is truth that you've applied. John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. If you're not free, it's because you don't really know the truth. Yeah, if you don't know the truth, then you're not free. The only truth you really know is the truth that's worked in your life and set you free. I can go on with the positives and negatives of that for a long time, but it's really important for us to understand that truth has to become a part of us. Let me then just move on to give you a few examples of different kinds of ways of studying a verse and breaking a verse down. So these are all verses that I've looked at different times and interpreted by different means. So, for example, Genesis 22 verse 17 says, I will greatly bless you. And that verse, I just simply extracted the truth by looking at the words individually. So I've got down here, I, right? God is the source of blessing. Will, God's blessings are sure. Greatly, God's blessings are overwhelming. Bless, God delights to make us happy and do us good. You, God blesses us personally and intimately. Just breaking down a verse, applying it. Very simple method of interpreting a verse. You can't do that with every verse, but a verse of that nature you can, and just taking the individual words. The second example there is I've taken a breakdown of the main thoughts. God, Hebrews 1 verse 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So what's the main thoughts? Well, the main thoughts are, if I was doing putting the verse in as few words as possible, my first heading would be what that verse says. God speaks. Because that's what that verse is all about, the fact that God speaks. So number one, God speaks. What else does that verse say? Well, it says God spoke in the past. How? In many ways, through his word, by the prophets. See, or third thing I see there, third main thought, God speaks in the present through his son. So I've taken that verse, pulled out the main thoughts, and got my preacher's 3 points. God speaks, God spoke in the past, God speaks in the present. And then, of course, the third example is an exposition by comparison with other verses. So I've taken a verse here, and I've interpreted it by comparing it with other passages. By grace, you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Salvation is the key thought, and we interpret the truths by other passages. Because it's talking about salvation, it says salvation's by grace, and Acts 15:11 talks about the fact that we're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. What it says there, Hebrews 11:6 talks about faith being the key to relationship with God. Not of yourselves, we're saved entirely without our help. Titus 3:5 says we're saved not by anything we've done. And salvation is God's gift. It says it's the gift of God. And Romans 6:23, John 4:10 talk about the fact that it's the gift of God. So I've broken that verse down by the main thoughts, but found another verse to confirm and establish the basis of salvation. So there's 3 different ways in which you can break down a verse and come to a different understanding. And then finally we can understand by contextual examination. Psalm 55 verse 6, David says, "All that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." You remember that song? How's it go? Come on, let's hear. Ready? Oh, for the wings. Come on. Oh, yeah, that's right, yeah. Yeah. You heard about the lady. You did that when you were young, yeah. You heard about the lady singing in church, did you? Singing, is that, oh, for the wings, for the wings, with one of these high soprano voices that wasn't exactly in tune. And she was wearing a big feather hat, you know, with, right, and the preacher sat behind me and said, "Oh, God, grant her prayer. Grant her prayer. Grant her prayer." Yeah. A good introduction for that verse. What's David saying? Has he gone round the bend? Has he flipped his lid? Has he cracked up? Has he had a nervous breakdown? What did he mean? "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." How do we understand that verse? Well, if you read Psalm 55, you'll see why he cries out like that. Because he's going through it, and he's in the midst of a real tough time. And actually, verse 12 to 14, we discover the reason for this. He's been betrayed by a friend. Somebody who was a friend has stabbed him in the back, has assassinated his character and turned on him, and caused him a major upset in his life. And because of that, David is such a sensitive guy that he says, I just wish I could get away, you know, the get away from it all syndrome. Because you've never felt like that, have you? No. But that's his cry. That's why he says, "Oh, that I have wings like a dove." See, understand that verse by the context of the chapter. And then, of course, that enables us to put the thing together. And so I would preach on that verse by examining the context and explaining why David felt like that, and applying it into our everyday lives. So that's just to study a verse. All that we've talked about, number one, examine the words. 2, notice the context. 3, compare with other passages. 4, apply what you've learned. 5, break the verse down into different kinds of outlines. That is just to study. We haven't started talking about communication yet, but we are going to right now. The next stage is that we need to take all the information we've got now and put it into some kind of order. And at the top of page 27, this is of mega importance. This little passage now, this half a page we're going to do next, is the basis for every and any kind of preparation that you will ever do at any time, whether you're talking to children, whether you're talking to women, whether you're preaching the gospel to thousands, or whether you're doing a Bible teaching. This formula, that's not the right word, don't like that. This procedure of studying and preparation, I believe, will help you to communicate anything that you want to present at any time. Actually, I believe this formula would be an excellent means of communication if you're in education or you're ever asked to speak at any kind of context at any time. Obviously, we wouldn't use Bible words, but the presentation that we're going to look at, I believe, has actually relevance to any kind of public speaking that we'll ever want to do. Except that we may not pray in a secular kind of context, but perhaps we ought to. So let me work through this first of all. Number one, obviously, in any kind of preparation, prayer is a major issue. We need to put it down to remind ourselves of the importance that we found and established what we're doing in prayer. The second step is we need to establish the text. I put text because we're talking about textual study, but it could equally be establish the topic, or establish the passage of scripture, or establish the character, if you're going to do a character study. So it's the subject matter is number two, all right? So pray, then we establish the subject matter. The third step that we need to take is to outline the aim. This is incredibly important in order that we might focus in and that we might be relevant. Lots of people, when they're speaking, say a lot of really good things and they have a lot of really good information. But most people, particularly people who don't preach very often, and teach or publicly speak very often, they actually usually preach about 30 or 40 sermons in 20 minutes. And so it's really important to focus. Let's say we're doing a verse, we need to focus on the aim and the purpose and the direction that we're going. What is it that we feel God is saying to us? We've prayed, God has showed us the subject, the text, that we need to bring. Out of that, we need to ask these questions. Now, who am I speaking to? What's my aim? What am I looking for? Where am I going? What am I trying to achieve? It's very interesting that you find people who don't do that often just preach the same thing every time and end up at the same place. In Africa, where I do a lot of this and present this term, every time they prepare anything, they end up with a gospel appeal. Doesn't matter, you know, you can give them a verse from anywhere, but it ends up with a gospel appeal, and they end up, you know, preaching the gospel. It's just part of the package. But actually, that's not what we're talking about. People. So, who am I speaking to? Well, I'm speaking to the young people. What do I feel God wants to say to the young people through this verse? Is it a challenge that God wants to do? Do I want to encourage them? Does God want to encourage them? Does he want to challenge them? I suggest to you that if you try and do everything, you'll do nothing well. And you need to focus on your aim. What am I trying to achieve? I've been asked to speak Sunday morning to the whole fellowship. What does God want to do through this verse? What does God want to say? What's the main thrust? What am I trying to achieve? What's my goal? See, the problem with most people who don't speak very often is they don't have a goal. And so they wander from here to there, they say loads of good things, but you walk out at the end of the meeting and say, wasn't that good? I say, yeah, but what did he say? I say, well, he said this, didn't he? But what was actually he saying? What was, you know, and you don't go home with having heard the message, because you've heard so many messages that there hasn't been one focus. And really, at this stage, it's important to do that. That doesn't mean you have to cross all the T's and dot all the I's, but you have to have a thrust and a focus. You say, this is what I believe I'm going to do, you know, and this is the direction I believe that I need to aim for. So outline the aim. Number four, meditate. We're back to our meditation. This is the place where we hear. So don't get to study yet. Give some devotional attention to what you feel God wants to say. Spend time in his presence. And I don't mean like necessarily having to shut the door and shut everybody else out. But in your life and in your bed and in the train and walking down the road, just allow the seed thought that you've got. You've got your aim, you've got your purpose. Allow that seed to germinate. Allow it to come to life. Allow God to put some meat on the simple truth or the one aim that you've got. Allow it to begin to happen. Get some inspiration before you sit down and go to the study, or even if you go to the study, don't set yourself to study until you've really given some attention to allow the Holy Spirit to really bring the thing to life in you. So meditate, that's the key place to hear. And then we get to study. Then we're ready, I think, to really give ourselves to study of this thing. So you write down all the information you've discovered. Everything that you know. You work through your processes now. You work through your examine the word, this is where you do all that. Notice the context, compare with parallel passages. You might discover a lot of information that you never use in the message that you preach. But you need to do it so that you understand properly and you don't stand up. There's nothing worse than somebody who stands up. I don't know if you've ever heard them. I hear them all the time. People who stand up and they don't actually know what they're talking about. And they've got a few nice thoughts, but there's so much that they haven't discovered and uncovered, and it's because they haven't worked through the processes. So you write down all the information, write down all you want to say, write down all your illustrations. As you've been meditating, you'll have thought of illustrations from everyday life, you'll have thought of illustrations from your own experience, you'll have thought of biblical illustrations that enhance your understanding of the truth. So you're looking for that at that time. You say, cool, that takes a lot of time. Yes, it does. I don't now, because I've got 27 years of study behind me. When I first was preaching, I used to spend a day, 8 hours, on preparing a 35, 40 minute message. And that was after my theological training. That's how long I used to take. I've got so much information now that's part of me that I don't have to spend that long on preparing a single message. But that's how long I used to take. And okay, if you say, well, it only takes me half an hour on the back of an envelope on the train on the way home, well, I would suggest you only get half an hour's worth in terms of what comes out too. Now, I'm not telling you you've got to spend 8 hours, and God undertakes for us in our circumstances. Most of you couldn't give 8 hours to do it. I was in a situation where I could, but I'm just saying that's the kind of time I gave to lay the foundations that I'm now enjoying the good of when I first began to minister. Having done all that work again, you now need to put your thoughts in order. Now we get to, because the question then comes up, well, what's all this about putting your thoughts in order? This is called homiletics. That's the art of presentation, of preaching, of communicating the information. Communication. Homiletics. Putting your thoughts in order. And of course there are those who say, well, you don't need to do that, you just trust the Holy Spirit and you can fly away and just open your mouth. You know, Psalm 84, God says, open your mouth and I will fill it, you know. But the most of the rubbish that comes out of the people that talk like that, it wasn't the Holy Spirit who filled their mouths, just full of nonsense. And of course, you know, they say, oh, well, this kind of thing, putting things in order, working through things analytically, that's squeezing out the Holy Spirit, that's, you know, not allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you. Well, let me just say to you something that I'll illustrate to you in a moment. Do you think, I'll ask you a question first, do you think the Apostle Paul was a man of the Spirit? Anybody here think the Apostle Paul was a man of the Spirit? A bit, yeah. A reasonable man of the Spirit, do you think? Do you think we could affirm and say Paul the Apostle was a man of the Spirit? Well, I discovered something quite incredible, because I felt God showed me this order and I put it into notes and whatever, and then somebody asked me the question, challenged me a number of years ago, they were, you know, why this order and whatever, and I was just fishing with it, and it was like a flash of revelation to me. I said, do you realize that the Apostle Paul, in every letter he wrote, worked to this principle of communication? And I said it, and then I thought, wow. And then I examined these epistles. And it's absolutely true. I'll illustrate it to you in a moment. So I want you to write some extra notes on the notes there. I will change them one of these days when I get round to it. Putting your thoughts in order. You've got your, first of all, you've got your subject matter. That's obvious, your text. I'd like you to put a number one by the introduction. All right? Number one. So one is your, these are the five stages of communication. Alright, and these apply to any and every time that you will ever speak publicly. And you can apply them into secular speaking as well. Number one, introduction. Number two, I put doctrine established. I want you to write alongside that, lay the foundation. lay the foundation. Number three, alongside D, which is truth enlarged, I want you to put build on it. Alongside E, message applied, I want you to put number four, practically apply it. And number five, alongside conclusion, you can put the word climax. Yeah. And what I'm saying to you is there is a five-fold process of communicating any message, but it's particularly relevant to preaching, teaching, sharing biblical truth. Number one, introduction. In the introduction, and you'll know this, you can get people's attention or lose it in the first 2 or 3 minutes of your sharing. You get up and you open your Bible and you say, I'm not sure, what show? Yeah, will you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32 and we'll read a few verses, and you read a few verses, and then you say, I want to share with you this morning about the truth of the miracle working power of God. And if you turn over to Romans 1 verse 16, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of salvation because it's a power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the power of God unto. And I want to talk about that this morning. I mean, that doesn't grab you at all. Doesn't grab you at all. But if you can talk, if you introduce your talk on the miracle working power of God by some up to date relevant testimony of somebody who's encountered or experienced the power of the living God in the last couple of days, it brings life and vitality to what you're sharing, and you've grabbed people's attention. A 2 minute story, a 2 minute illustration, you know. So let me just think. I'm thinking on my feet now. That's not in my notes to prepare. So I want to talk on the miracle working power of God. What do I want to talk about? Well, I want to talk about some miracle that's happened. So I just want to tell the story of a miracle. So something I've read, something I've heard in the last 6 months, of something that God has done in somebody's life, you know. And so you want an illustration of that. So the person, I met the guy who was at, you know, so I'd start to say, on Monday I was in Cheltenham Blackheath, and I was sharing with the leaders there, and I met at Cheltenham Blackheath on Monday the guy who was healed at Springbank Holiday in May this year, the guy who couldn't see and who was prayed for and can see. It's an absolutely staggering miracle, whatever, you know. That's the kind of God we serve. And in Jeremiah 32 verse 5, it says, or 15 or whatever it is, it says, nothing will be impossible with God. Our God can cause someone to see who hasn't got eyeballs, you know. So you're with me, aren't you? Whereas if I'd have just rattled on, whatever. So you've got people's attention. So you're looking for the introduction is so crucial that you can win or lose people, you know. So I was talking to young people not long ago from Psalm 14. I said, you know, it talks about wallies in the Bible. So, you know, I said, yeah, it does. It talks about wallies in the Old Testament. You know what it says about wallies? It says this. It says, the wally has said in his heart, there's no God. You know. Because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says the people who don't believe in God are wallies. Any wallies here? You know, so you know, young people, you've got to grab them by the throat. You've got to say something to grab hold of them. You know, and so you're looking for something that's going to grab people, not necessarily funny or whatever, but something that is going to take hold of them. So the introduction is crucial, because you can actually win people or lose them by the way you introduce. Then you lay the foundation, having introduced the subject in some way that grabs people's attention. You lay the foundation of what you're going to say. Here's where you establish the doctrine. In other words, this is the truth I'm going to share today. And you lay out the thing. You declare it, you state it, you prove it, you textualize it, contextualize it. You lay the foundation. Here's the theology of what I want to say. It doesn't have to be heavy. Anything you say preaching wise is theology. I hope you realize that. So when I use the word theology, I'm not saying you've got this talk about some great doctrine, but you lay your cards on the table. Here's the foundation of what I want to say. Then you build on it. You build on it by illustrating it. You build on it by enlarging it. You build on it by looking at different aspects of it. You build on it by illustrating it from your personal experience. You build on it by illustrating it from example from the Bible, so that having laid the foundation and made your statement, you then look to enlarge that truth and build on it. But you don't want to leave people in the air, which is another problem that I have with a lot of people who share. They tell you lots of great things, but they just leave it in the air. So what? Comes the answer. So what? So the next stage is that you've then got to practically apply it. It doesn't always have to have a particularly practical application, but you've got to apply the thing that you've taught. You've laid the foundation, you've built on it, you've got to apply it. And then, of course, having done that, you've got to come to a conclusion. And for me, this process and this these steps of communication will lead you to communicate analytically and having got your aim, because you already know what your climax is going to be, or you know where you want to end, because you've already decided this morning you want to encourage the people, this morning you want to challenge the people, this morning the end result, or in the kids, you know, I mean, I don't know if you've ever taught any kids, but you get your little book that helps you. And what's the first thing at the beginning of the story in all your books, Gospel Light, Scripture Union, Scripture Press, what's the first thing? It says either aim or objective. So from the moment you start out in your preparation, this is what you're preparing for. This is what you're aiming for. Is that right?
Yeah.
It is, isn't it? Yeah. Because, attention grabbers. It's exactly the same thing. And then you lay the foundation, build on it, apply it, and come to a conclusion. I suppose there's several illustrations we can use. When you set out on a journey, what do you do? Well, you don't say, well, where are we going? Well, let's go to Scotland. So you jump in the car and you just drive off down the road going to Scotland. No, what do you do? What do you do? You look at a map. You say, where are we going? Well, we're going there. And you look at the way that you get there. You look at the roads. You may know them, but you discover which roads you need to take. And you take the most direct route, usually. Or you make a decision that we're going to go this way. But you have a goal in mind, a destination, and you get there. For me, it's a bit like most guys who are just starting out preaching. It's a bit like flying a plane. You know, there's no problem when it's in the air. In other words, all the material you've got and everything, the problem is taking off and landing. You know, it's like the films, isn't it? They're all right. You know, the pilot gets shot or dies of rabies or something, or jumps out the window. You know, these things happen. You know, and somebody's there flying the plane. You know, it's always in the dramatic film where, and they're fine till it's time to come down. And it's the landing that's the problem. It's taking off and landing. In the air, there's no problem. You know, but it's taking off and landing. And for most people with preaching, that's the problem. And the problem is that everybody just pours out their thoughts, writes, scribbles down the things that they get, all the information they get, one thing after another, and present it just like they got it, but haven't given attention to working through this process. Introduction. I spend sometimes as long on the introduction. I'm preaching Sunday morning in Southampton. I'm meditating on the introduction. I'm waiting to get some inspiration. I've got all the material, I've got the whole thing, but I want to catch people's attention at the beginning, and I'm looking for something. I'm waiting on that. I've got to tonight and tomorrow in the process of meditation to hear something or to receive something or to think of something. I believe it comes from God that's going to grab the people and get them with me so that I can work through what I feel I've got. So you get your introduction, you lay the foundation, you build on it, you apply it, and you come to a conclusion. Now that, which came to me like a revelation, is exactly how every single epistle of Paul is put together. This doesn't squeeze the Spirit out. This enables us to actually present the truth in a way that people can receive it and understand it. So the book of Romans starts with what? An introduction. In fact, all of Paul's epistles start with an introduction. And usually in the introduction there's something that grabs the people, that gets their attention. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, whatever, I heard about your faith, or I'm always praying for you, or and in the introduction he builds the thing. So in Romans chapter 1 he builds the introduction, and then he makes his statement at the end of his introduction in Romans chapter 1. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that's his foundation. There's the introduction, rather, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, verse 1 to 16. Paul lays the introduction, does it in all his epistles. Then he lays the foundation, the doctrinal foundation, from Romans chapter 1, verse 17, through to chapter 5. Paul lays the foundation of the gospel. The whole thing about the wrath of God, about the fact that all have sinned, about that the answer to man's sin is Jesus, and the death of Jesus on the cross paid the price for sin. It's all there, Romans 1, second half of the chapter, through to Romans 5. Then what does he do in Romans 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 and 11? Well, he builds on the foundation that he lays. He works out salvation. He says, now, in the light of that, what does it mean for us? Well, it means this, that we don't have to live under the power of sin. It means that we're free. He illustrates it. We used to be servants of sin. We're now servants of righteousness, chapter 6. He illustrates it from chapter 7. He says we don't need to live under the power of the law anymore. Chapter 8, he talks about the life in the Spirit now that we're living in the good of. As a result of what? Well, the foundation that he's laid. The outworking of it is all the wonderful benefits and blessings of chapter 5, 6, 7 and 8. Of Romans, and then he relates that to the Jews and the old dispensation in chapter 9, 10 and 11 of Romans. So he builds on the foundation that is laid. And then in every single one of Paul's epistles, he practically applies the theology, the doctrine that is laid. And in chapter 12 of Romans, a word appears in every one of his epistles. And the word is, therefore. In other words, in the light of everything I've said up to now, therefore, this is what it means for you. So Ephesians 4 starts with, therefore. And in every epistle, you find a therefore. What's that? Well, that's when Paul changes tack and begins to apply the theology, the foundation that he's laid, the truth that he's enlarged. He says, in the light of this, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. In the light of the gospel and what Jesus has done, what should we do? Well, present our bodies a living sacrifice. So he always takes hold of the truth and practically applies it, makes it mean something to us. And that's, again, something that has to happen in preaching, teaching, communicating the truth. People have got to go out feeling they've been communicated to, that you've said something that's going to touch them, reach them, help them, bless them, encourage them, change them, enable them to live. Oh, God wants them. I'm getting preaching, sorry. Getting louder and louder. Yeah. So the message needs applying, therefore. And then, of course, the other thing about all Paul's epistles is what? What does he say to come to a climax? What's the word? There's another word appears in the last chapter or last but one chapter of each of his epistles. And he says, what's the word? Coming to a conclusion, a climax. Command. Finally. Finally, my brothers. Finally. There's always a finally. You never find any of Paul's epistles that don't end or don't have that finally. Why's that? Because the guy's coming to a climax. Now, if we believe the Word of God is inspired by God, given by God, inspired by God, then we need to take notice of the way that people put things together. And it's quite amazing how that Paul actually uses this pattern of communication. Introduction, lay the foundation, build on it, apply it, come to a conclusion or a climax. There's 5 points there. Obviously there's three main points. That's where you get the 3-point sermon. Now you don't have to have your 3 points particularly all P's or all M's and or all C's or whatever. If it works, fine. But what you do need is the process. That needs to be there. You see, the introduction is not the main body and your climax isn't the main body. Your main body is your 3 points. But you don't have to have it in 3 points. It can be 7 points or whatever. As long as you're working through the process, which is this. Laying the foundation, building it, building on it, and applying it. And if it worked for the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit inspired him to do it, I dare to suggest to you this evening that this is a good principle on which to begin to build. So tomorrow morning, first thing, just to frighten the life out of you all, I want you to give me a verse tomorrow morning, and I will do one. So I'll do it cold. So don't give me a verse now, I want it in the morning, so I'll do it on the run. Just to work through this process with you and show you how you do an introduction, lay the foundation, build on it, apply it, come to a conclusion. I'll let you set the context for the meeting. I mean, don't do it, catch me out. I mean, you know, I want you to be sensible. Don't give me kind of, you know, some kind of obscure proverb or something, you know. Yeah, but something that's reasonable. And if it's unreasonable, I'll tell you and say another one, please. You know, and don't give me an unreasonable context, like, you know, shepherds in Outer Mongolia, you know, or something like that, you know. Just some sort of reasonable context. And I'll do one. And then I'm going to set you one, which we may do, or I may set you as homework to be done between now and November, which I probably will do because it's on this one, because it's important, and we'll do one or two other exercises. But I want to get through at least three of the types of study tomorrow. I've spent longer on this one because it, you know, it's the basic element, and once we've done that, we can get through the others much quicker. But this communication process that we've just done, the homiletics, the preparing guide, that is relevant to every kind of study that we're going to look at, and every kind of teaching, preaching, communication that you're ever likely to do. We'll save questions for the morning because of the time. I didn't realise that it was flying by. So, 9 o'clock in the morning. Oh, God help us. Yeah. Yeah, it's all right to leave stuff here. See you at 9 o'clock, and we'll go from there. That's better. So Matthew 9:37, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." I immediately put in the word Jesus because this is Jesus speaking. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's saying the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The thing that immediately grabs me is the fact that this verse is in the present tense. He's not putting conditions on this. He's saying the harvest is plentiful. So he's speaking in the present, is right now at this time. So what's the context of that? Well, the context of that is the other verses around it. Matthew 9:35 and 36, Jesus is going around all the cities and villages teaching, proclaiming, healing. So he sees a mass of people, and verse 36, even more pertinent to this context, he says, "And seeing the multitude, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said," the "then" links us to the verse before. So the reason he said the harvest is plentiful is what? Well, the reason he said that is that he saw the multitude that was right there. So actually the context of this verse is very much that present time, that present moment, that he saw a multitude. He felt compassion for them. And what were they? Well, they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. So he saw these people in their need, harassed, in problems, and his response was, "Here's a harvest." Because seeing the multitude, harassed, distressed, then he said, on the back of what he saw. So this wasn't a word that is general. Actually, in this context, at this point, it's totally relevant to this crowd that are in front of him. It's the crowd that he saw and caused him to say the harvest is in the present at this very time plentiful, but the workers are few. Why did he say the workers are few? Well, because all he had was the disciples who were directly there, who were with him at that moment. And so he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech," or pray, "the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So his response there is, there's a whole multitude, there's a crowd of people who need to hear, and his prayer was, "Oh God, raise up people to go." And then We need to read into chapter 10 as well. Remember I said in the past about looking at chapter divisions. Here's a really bad one. Because actually what he did on the back of that was then he sent his disciples. And having summoned his disciples, he gave them authority and he sent them out to go. So he sent them in response to what? In response to the harvest that he saw at that time. He didn't send them into nothing. He sent them to a people who were harassed, distressed, in need, and he said, this is a time of opportunity. The workers are only few. We need to make the most of this opportunity. So pray for God to raise up more workers, but in the meantime, go. And he sent them to go. So that's important, because some say, oh well, the harvest is plentiful, but what we need to do is pray for workers. Well, we do, but we need to go as well. So there's no excuse for not going. Many of us are saying, well, let's wait and pray because there's only a few of us and we need to go. So that's the context, all right? So do I need to examine the words? No, I think the words are pretty clear. Nothing really too desperate there. Although differences in the translations, I know this, so I'm not going to, I don't have to look at them. But it does say actually in other translations, it doesn't say the workers are few, it says the labourers are few. The word labourers, what's it in the NIV? Is it
workers.
Workers again, yeah. But I know in the authorised version it definitely says the labourers are few. Okay, so that's a little bit of background. Now, what about, I mean obviously I'm doing this on my feet and this is where reading the Bible a number of times and doing a lot of study comes into its own, because I happen to just know that Luke 10 verse 1, 2 and 3 exactly the same words are repeated. So if I'm going to examine parallel passages, I turn to Luke chapter 10 verse 1 to 11, where it says Jesus was about to go into a number of towns and cities, and he summoned 72 apostles, and he sent them out, and he said exactly the same words, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. So there's a parallel passage where that happens. Right, Bill? Brian? Bill? Yeah? That's true, is it not? Exactly the same words, but a different situation, because at that time there were 72 and he was about to go into towns and villages. So again, when he saw the towns and villages, he said, hey, there's a harvest of people in there waiting to be saved, and he sent 72 into all the towns and cities about into which he was about to go. And then of course another parallel passage would be John 4:35, which I just happen to remember, it comes to mind. We didn't arrange this, did we, Bill? No. In John 4:35, where Jesus said, the fields are
white
unto harvest. Say not, there are yet 4 months to harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. Work while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. So there's another parallel passage that's going to help with the interpretation of that. The other parallel passages and scriptures that come to mind immediately are Galatians 6 verse 7 to 9, which talk about whatever a man sows that. Now this will take you a little bit longer than it's taking me. And I'm not trying to show off, I'm just saying that I'm trying to say to you, hey, read the Bible a lot, because this is what it says for you. Galatians 6 verse 7 to 9, which talks about sowing and reaping. And 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6, which says, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So they're sowing and reaping scriptures, which are all to do with harvest. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, I'm only talking out, this is all the preliminary work, we're not putting the thing together yet, we're getting in our material. In the book of Proverbs it talks, I think it's Proverbs 10 verse 5, it says, talks about bringing in the harvest and the importance of making the most of the harvest. And it talks about a son, a lazy son who sleeps during harvest. Yeah, he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son, because when it's harvest time we need to make the most of our day of opportunity. Let's see, there's other verses about harvest in the book of Proverbs that I would look into and would increase my capacity here to understand these things. Okay, so that's looking through the words, we're okay with, no problem. We've looked in other versions. The context we've looked at, seen that Jesus is talking in the present, and we pick that up, the harvest is plentiful, not will be, not might be, not was, but is in the present right now. The context of that is the crowd that Jesus sees there. So we've done the words, the labourers, workers, that's a different word that used in another version. We've looked at the context, we've compared with parallel passages, so we're now ready to... Yes.
All those things you gave us, if you look in the bit in the middle where it gives
your margin,
it only gives you two for that verse. So by looking in the big book,
yeah,
words like harvest, reaping,
sowing, you get all those. Or if you follow those through, you may find that they take you to them. Yeah, you've probably got Luke 10 in the margin and John 4. Yeah, okay, well, that'll start you off. When you get to them, you may find that they take you on to a few more, you know. I mean, there's so many. I mean, Proverbs is particularly full of verses about the principle of harvest and sowing and reaping, you know. So we're into that. But we don't want to lose the verse, because it's the verse that's the key thing. So, all right, so we're going to put an introduction, and we're going to lay the foundation, and we're going to build on it, and we're going to apply it, and we're going to come to a climax or a conclusion. All right, so I usually start with laying the foundation, go back to the introduction, but it just happens that very powerfully in my mind is an illustration that I would start off with, which I would actually dramatize, which is something that happened to me in India last year. I've done this several times in the last year, so it's very powerfully on me. I saw a fishing process take place in India, and these guys were on the beach in Goa pulling in the net, and they pulled in the net for ages and saw absolutely no fish. And then in the last pull of the net, they pulled in this massive, great catch. And as they pulled it in, I felt God say to me, "The time's right now for pulling in the net for," and then I'd say, "for reaping the harvest." And Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful." When he saw the people and saw the needs of the people, he said, "Hey, the harvest is plentiful." And as we and this is my introduction, I'm in the flow. And as we watched our television screens last weekend, and we saw crowds of people worshipping, at the end of the day, it comes down to worshipping Diana. It was an expression of the hunger in the hearts of the people. And I don't know about you, but a cry went out from my heart. These people are the harvest, and it's a sign in the nation of a people who are being prepared, being made ready. The harvest is plentiful. When God looks down on the hearts of those millions of people, and they're just a portion of the millions of people in the country, the word comes that the harvest is plentiful, because they're people who are harassed, they're grieving. They're distressed, like sheep without a shepherd. That's where they are. And I listened to the commentator on... I listened to the commentator on Saturday afternoon, and the commentator... the funeral was all over, and it was 4 o'clock, and the reporter on the streets was saying, "We don't know what to do, and the people don't know what to do." She actually said, "I feel lost, and nobody wants to go home, but nobody knows what else to do. There's an emptiness, a void." I believe that that's a sign that God is saying to us, the harvest is plentiful. All right, so there's the introduction. All right, so what we've done is we've caught people's imagination, we've made it relevant to where we are, we're trying to apply something into right this present situation, and we end the introduction by quoting the verse to lead us into the laying of the foundation. So we want to lay the foundation, and the foundation is the first point. And what I want to say is that the harvest is plentiful, that laying the foundation would be the harvest is in the present. So that would be number one, laying the foundation. The harvest is in the present. And the first thing under that, we'd have some subheadings, and our first subheading, so one, would be present tense, and we'd explain, you know, we'd talk about the English that's used here, the fact that Jesus says the heart, and we put the emphasis on the is. The harvest is plentiful. This is present tense, so we then relate it to the context. So we're laying the foundation of what this verse means. Jesus was looking at a multitude of people that were right before his eyes, and he was saying, the harvest is, in the present tense, right now, plentiful. And he wasn't talking about the future, he was talking about the present tense. So number one would be in the present tense, the harvest is plentiful. 1-2 would be, there is a harvest. And I would speak about the negative view of the church, and we'd talk about things like everybody says, oh, because our town's a hard place, you know, or Barking's a hard place, you know, and the excuse that we constantly use. But actually, there are a multitude of people who are in the situation of verse 36, harassed, distressed, and downcast in every town, in every city, in every place. There is a harvest in every town, in every place. That's what we're in existence for. That's why God has called us. That's why we've been set apart, because there is a harvest for us to reap. So I want to challenge people with the present tense and the present context of these words. Jesus wasn't speaking into thin air. He wasn't just speaking into that day. He's speaking into our day. And I believe there's a harvest in every place, in every town, in every city. There are people who need the Lord, who are open, who are distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. The harvest is plentiful. So one, two, the harvest is in the present. There's a present tense. There is a harvest. One, number three, I'd give examples of the harvest. Examples of what's happening where people take advantage of the opportunity, like right now Kensington Temple hold open air services in Piccadilly Circus. Now, we've tried open airs and they haven't worked. Some of us are really, you know, we've been a clown for Jesus, stood out in the open air, had people shout and laugh at us and all that stuff. We've done it all. But right now, Kensington Temple, go into Piccadilly Circus, they put up a step ladder, an aluminium step ladder, get up three steps and start preaching the gospel. And just several Saturdays ago, about 20 of them led 80 people to Jesus on the streets in Piccadilly Circus. This is unprecedented. What is it saying? It's saying this: the harvest is plentiful. Our nation is full of people who are harassed and distressed, and the words of Jesus are very powerful into our present situation. So examples of it I would use. So that's laying the foundation. The harvest is plentiful. Building on it, we want to expand this. Jesus says the harvest is in the present. The harvest is plentiful. The problem is with the workers. So we would answer that by saying, let's put that into, I'm putting it into other words, you see. We could just say, but the workers are few, but we want to put a headline here, and then, you know, say this is expressed here. The harvest has to be reaped. We'll be building on it. The harvest has to be reaped. And we are looking here at the workers are few. That's the part of the verse. Now, you see, if you're doing a passage, you wouldn't break the verse down like this. But we're doing a textual study, and we mustn't keep going off into... We can use other verses to illustrate it, but we mustn't... When we're doing a textual study, we must maintain our everything back, or we must bring everything and join everything back into the verse. It would be easy to go off at a tangent, but we're not. We must keep coming back. This is the verse. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So the workers are few. The harvest has to be reaped. All right. So 2:1, we would look at the harvest has to be reaped. We'd look at the workers. We just look at the word, the principle of the workers. The only way you reap a harvest is with workers. The harvest doesn't reap itself. So we'd look at just the principle of harvesting, that the harvest doesn't gather itself in, it demands workers. And Jesus, and we just break down this verse, Jesus says the workers are few. And he was looking at his disciples. They were the only workers who had to reap this harvest. And we look at the principle there of harvesting, and talk, expand, you know, look at some ideas, look at some verses in different places. So we'd look at the principle of harvesting.